Grab a Bible, and if you need to keep that Bible again, it's all yours. There's no charge for it. Revelation chapter 9. Now, as Tim mentioned, there are some 90, I think maybe almost 100, 90 to 100, somewhere in there, ladies from our fellowship that are at a retreat this weekend. So if you're visiting today, and it kind of looks like we're, absent some of the ladies, that's the case. And so we're praying for them and excited. Kathy did call late last night, kind of fill me in on how it's going there at the retreat. She reports that good things are going on. So we're excited for what God's doing there at the retreat. Secondly, for those that don't normally attend here, I don't normally sound like this, and my voice is, I'm fighting a bug. So I'm just telling you that so that you don't let my voice distract you from hearing from God. Don't let this barky seal voice get in the way of hearing what God might say to you today. And secondly, I plan to greet at the door, so shake hands at your own risk. But anyway, glad to be able to gather together with you. And so let's dig in our Bibles together. Again, we're in the book of the Revelation. We arrived at Revelation chapter 9. At this point, just to kind of recap quickly where we are in the middle of, we've entered into the tribulation period, those 7 years known as the tribulation period. Jesus has taken the scroll from God the Father's hand, that scroll that had seven seals on it, and he has begun to break open the seals on the scroll. And as he did, each seal that he broke ushered in a particular judgment or an event upon the earth and various judgments and all that we've been reading about. When Jesus broke the seventh seal, we saw that that ushered in seven trumpets. Again, these trumpets will be ushering in various judgments and all. And so by the time we get to chapter 9, four of those trumpets have sounded by this point. Now here in chapter 9, we read the events that surround the fifth and sixth trumpet in these series of judgments and all that God is bringing upon this Christ-rejecting world. To set the stage for what I believe the Lord would have us look at this morning, we're just going to read the events right now of the sixth trumpet, and that begins in verse 13. So go now in Revelation chapter 9, go to the 13th verse. We're just going to read it, and then I got a question for you from it. Revelation 9, 13. Then the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar which is before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. Now the number of the army of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them. And thus I saw the horses in the vision. Those who sat on them had breastplates of fiery red, hyacinth blue, and sulfur yellow. And the heads of the horses were like heads of lions, and out of their mouth came fire, smoke, and brimstone. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed, by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone which came out of their mouth. For their power is in their mouth and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents having heads, and with them they do harm. Let's pause for a moment. Now, this is a rhetorical question, just something to get us thinking about what we're reading here. But having read what we just read, obviously very serious things happening, considering what we just read, what do you think the people who remain alive at this point would do? If they're not amongst those who have been killed by this, what do you think their reaction might be? Now, remember, the church, the believers in Christ, we've studied that already. They've been raptured out of here long before this, at the very beginning of the tribulation time. These are people who remain on the earth because of their refusal to accept Jesus. But given the circumstances they're going through, how do you think they might react? Do you think that perhaps they might see all this and just fall in repentance before God? Do you think they might cry out to him to please forgive? Please forgive them and deliver them? Well, let's read now the reaction in the face of these horrible things. Verse 20. But the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. The scenes unleashed in this chapter are almost more than we can really take in. We can intellectually understand it, but it's a scene of horrible, horrible judgment, horrible events. But what I believe we're to focus on this morning is man's reaction to these things. Yes, as we've seen from our earlier study in this book, there will be people saved out of this time known as the tribulation. But what is both sad and yet stunning is the reaction of these that we're reading about in our text this morning. Namely, the hardness of their hearts. In the face of all they're going through, it just stuns you to really consider how hard their hearts are. Think of all they're experiencing and yet unwilling to repent. Unwilling just to cry out and turn to God. Still holding on to somehow thinking that they know what's best. They know the best way to go. So I ask, not to be answered out loud, but rhetorically, but I ask it that we might think about it. Just how hard can a heart be? How hard can a heart be? That's our focus for our time together this morning. But let's not let it just be a question we ask about them. But this morning, let's let God speak to us today. Our condition, where we're at with Him. How hard can a heart be? Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you that we can know that you've settled the issue for eternity, that you unconditionally love us. And you demonstrated above all else by sending your Son to pay that price, that we might know you and truly spend eternity with you. We might be forgiven. We might be cleansed. We can sit here, be able to receive all you'd have for us. Thank you that even in these things, even as you go through this with these that we're reading about, we know that behind it is your love. Yes, there has to be that ultimate judgment of sin. We know there has to be this purifying time. But even through this, we see your love woven through it all. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. So I'd ask you to work now in this time. We do pause to once again pray for the ladies at the retreat, praying, Lord, you'll bless their morning and then bring them home safely, Lord. And indeed, as Tim said, let there be much fruit from that time with you. But as you're working there, Lord, we know you're here also. Work that same work here, Lord. Help us to leave here truly laying hold of what you'd say to us. So, Lord, help us to truly hear your heart in all of this. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's go back to the beginning of the chapter. I believe the Lord have us look at some points throughout here to help drive home the point for us this morning. So back to verse 1 here of chapter 9. This goes back to actually the fifth angel with the fifth trumpet. It says, then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to the earth. To him was given the key to the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke arose out of the pit, like the smoke of a great furnace. So the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit. And so this chapter opens with now the fifth trumpet being sounded. And as it does, John sees a star fallen from heaven to the earth. It does not say he sees the star falling. He sees a star fallen. The tense there means it's a star that has already fallen to the earth. Now what we know from the text is this is not a literal star in this case. Well, how do you know that, Pastor? Because notice it says about this fallen star, to him was given a key. And in verse 2, and he opened. And so we see it's actually talking to a person, if you will. The book of the Revelation is something we can approach with just such joy, and we don't have to have confusion. If we'll come with a couple things in mind. First of all, if you come with belief, come with faith. Take God at his word. Yes, God is able to make these kind of creatures. And we have to question and wonder what it really is, take it at face value. Unless he says it's a symbol or he says it's like something else, then we can look to that. But even then, see, remember that if we just come with the knowledge of the Word, so much of the book of the Revelation explained to us, both in the Old Testament and in the New. Take this right here, this star that has fallen from heaven that John sees. Scripture such as Isaiah 14:12 and Luke 10:18, we won't turn to those, it's not the focus of our morning, but those show us that this is none other than Satan. So if at first you might go, well, I wonder who he's talking about. Well, by using the Word to help us understand the Word, we can see in this case it is Satan. And at this point, Satan, it says, is given. Notice that. God is in charge. God gives him, at this point, gives Satan this key. It's the key to the bottomless pit. When this pit is open, it says smoke comes forth as smoke of a great furnace, just billowing out. That, in turn, is going to bring forth these creatures, these locusts we're about to read about. And I want us to notice what their commission is. Look at verse 3. Then out of the smoke, locusts came upon the earth. And to them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. They were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth, or any green thing, or any tree, but only those men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. You remember back in chapter 7, verse 4, we read about the 144,000 Jews, 12,000 from each tribe, who God had sealed, put a special seal on their forehead. So it shows us here now that those who were sealed, they're going to be protected from what these locusts are about to bring upon the others. Let's read about it, verse 5. And they were not given authority to kill them, in other words, the ones who were sealed, but to torment, they're not given authority to kill them, the people that they're going to be bringing this upon, but to torment them for 5 months. Their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man. In those days, men will seek death and will not find it. They will desire to die, and death will flee from them. So, these locusts go forth. They're not allowed to touch the 144,000, but they're commissioned to torment everybody else. They're not given authority to kill people, these locusts, but they are there to torment them, and it's for 5 months. And it's a torment that of such a nature that the people are begging, pleading to be able to die. But they can't. So, for these 5 months, death takes a holiday. So tormented that death would be preferable to what they're experiencing. Think of it. This is somewhat like a taste of hell. You see, in hell, it'll be continual torment. You can't escape it there. Here, they only get 5 months of it. But it's almost like the Lord's giving them a little a five-month taste of what it'll be like for eternity if they don't turn to Him. Well, we won't read the next couple of verses, but from 7 through 11 here, the verses, or 7 through 10 or so, it describes what these locusts are like. You can read about that later. They're very fearsome creatures. Then in verse 11 it says, and they had as king over them, so these creatures, that over them the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, but in Greek he has the name Apollyon. And so it tells us who the name is, this one, the king of, the overseer of these, over the bottomless pit. And he is none other than Satan. Here he's given the name of destroyer or destruction. We're given both the Hebrew and the Greek. But in any language, to any people, Satan is a destroyer. He's a liar. He came to steal and to kill. He deceives so many with his lies, his deceptions. But he is a destroyer. And here he's labeled as such. And then it reads in verse 12, one woe is past. You remember that chapter 8 ended after the four trumpets had already blown, that an angel flew and cried out, woe, 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 about the next three trumpets. And so there was a woe for each trumpet. Well, that's what that means. One woe was past. Behold, still two more woes are coming after these things. Man, the first woe was bad. Now it's just going to build momentum here. As we said before, you haven't seen nothing yet. And then in verse 13, we get back to the verses we began with this morning. How when the sixth trumpet blew, a voice comes forward. It comes from the golden altar there. And it says, release the four angels who are being held back here at the river Euphrates. And they lead an army, it says, of horsemen of 200 million out. And it tells us in particular about these horses and their description. And that out of their mouth come fire, smoke, and brimstone. And by these three plagues, it tells us, verse 18, that a third of mankind was killed. Remember back in the seal, we already had a fourth of mankind killed. Now a third is killed. So by this point, about a half of the population is gone. Just, you would think it would get people's attention. But then we come to our focus. With all of that, we read these remarkable, sad verses. Verse 20, but the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor talk. And they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. How hard can a heart be? Don't answer out loud, but what do you think of their reaction? Now let's be clear. These are people who have rejected Jesus, and they are living in this blatant sin that it talks about here. These verses attest to that. But because of the rejection of Jesus, they find themselves neck deep in the tribulation period. Now let's consider for a moment what they were choosing instead of God. You know, you might look at this and go, man, I mean, how foolish. What were they doing? Why can't they wake up? How hard can their hearts be? Well, let's consider what they think is such a better deal. Let's consider what they were choosing. And I think you'll find it's not that far off of what we have today already. For what's to tell us in verse 20, the first thing they were doing, they would not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols. So we see they were worshiping idols big time. Now, this is an interesting thing. We live in a time when there's a lot of interest in so-called spiritual things, but they're not of God. It's really stuff, it's demonism, it's spiritism, and a lot of New Age stuff. But you're allowed to talk about spiritual things, but it's not the things of God. And so it says they're going to do a lot of, you know, worship. Worship's going to be going on, but not of God. What's it worship of? Idols. Well, don't let that throw you. We may not have idols today. People in this culture don't typically have idols, little carved idols on their mantle at home. But they have idols in their lives. Because what is an idol? An idol is anything that takes the place of God. It's something you've looked to instead of God. It's whatever you look to find peace or strength or comfort. It's that thing you live for, the driving passion of your life. It's that place that belongs to God, but you've given it to something else. That's your idol. And we look around today, and certainly we can see there's so much in that place in this world for people. Materialism and power and money and sensual pleasure. You know that. So idolatry is very rampant today. And it's going to be much more so in that day. I mean, you can only imagine what it's going to be like when the influence of the Holy Spirit through the body of Christ is taken out of the way. Well, so we can see, this isn't hard to picture. It's going to be going on. But what else were they choosing rather than God? In verse 21, it says they did not repent of their murders. We live in a time when human life is becoming less and less valuable to a culture, to our society. And you know that. The abortion rate tells us that. The active and serious discussions regarding euthanasia tells us that. And life is becoming less and less valued in our culture. Murder. It tells us they would not repent of their sorceries. Now it's interesting. The word sorceries here is actually a translation of the Greek word pharmakia. It's the word we get our word pharmacy from. And the root word means drugs or drug usage. And certainly, drug use, as well as its use within idol worship and things like that, can easily be pictured. We see today, drug use is rampant. And so think what it'll be like when man tries to deal with the events of the last days. You can imagine probably a lot of people turning to drugs. But we can see the stage set for it even now. And it says they were given over to their sexual immorality. Look around. We're not that far from that today. We are a sex-soaked culture. I mean, it's just, man, it's talked about. It's woven into so much. I mean, even movies and television programs almost always have to have their gratuitous little scenes that maybe have nothing to do with the movie, but they got to put it in there so people will like it or something, or go to see it, of some affair or something else is put in there, and everybody thinks, oh, great, great movie or something. It's becoming almost like no big deal for someone to be sexually active outside of marriage. Today, if you're single and celibate, commit to be celibate until you're married, the world thinks you're really weird. How unrealistic. So we can see this is so far from what we see today. And then it says, or of their thefts. Thefts. No respect for property, for private property is the idea. Just pure selfishness. I want it. I need it. I'll take it. And so it'll be a flesh, self-driven time. So what we have here is not just a maybe. It's what will be going on during the tribulation period. It's what they were choosing over God. And how very sad a hard heart is. And what it will lead people to do and choose over God. Because what gets my attention is that for all they were going through, they would not turn from it. They would not repent of it. Look in verse 20. But the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent. Verse 21. And they did not repent. Must be kind of important. Two times in two verses, God makes sure we understand what's going on. For it says what? They did not repent. It doesn't say could not repent. That would make it God's responsibility. No, it says they did not repent. It is clearly their choice. They had the time and they had the opportunity, but they did not repent. They continued to make their choices. They continued in their path of rebellion, of rejecting God. You can see why God ultimately has to judge. He doesn't want to do these things he's doing. He wants people to know him. But he also knows for him to come and set up his reign, there has to be a judge. See, if you won't experience God's forgiveness and mercy and grace, then you will experience his wrath. Either his wrath will be poured out upon your sin through what you receive of that work of the cross, where Jesus paid for it on the cross, or you have to pay for yourself, which is an eternity of torment separate from him. But sin isn't winked at. It is judged, either on the cross or in the person. And he has to do this cleansing, judging work at the end of this time as he gets ready to set up his reign. As we saw last week, God does all he does in steps. In stages. Why? So that people would know of his grace and turn around. He doesn't just go boom and end it, but he's doing all this in stages to get their opinion. But it says, what do? They won't. They did not turn around. So I return to the question, how hard can a heart be? But I want us to apply this to ourselves for a few moments this morning. It's easy to look at scriptures like this and view scripture sometimes like, well, that's back then or that's what's up ahead, but it really doesn't have much with us to do much with us today. Yeah, nice intellectual exercise, but how does it apply to us today? Well, don't do that. Be careful. The question should be, what about you today in terms of a hard heart? The choices you make, what you look to in all you go through. Is there any chance that your heart is hard towards God? Maybe totally or in some area of your life. You've got a wall up. There's something you're thinking you're keeping from Him. Are there things going on in your life that you're allowing? Things that you're compromising over? And the way that you're dealing with that compromise, that thing you're allowing, is you're hardening your heart about it. Oh, you don't say that right out. Instead, you find yourself saying things like, hey, everybody else is doing it. What's the big deal? See, you start rationalizing, trying to make that okay. Well, everybody else does it. Perhaps it's something to do with business. Well, that's what you have to do business today. If I'm going to make a sale, I can't tell it straight. I got to cut some corners here and there to get that job. If I'm going to break even here, I got to get, you know. And so you say, well, that's just what you have to do today. And you separate business, maybe, or your conduct as an employee or something, from your walk with the Lord. Maybe you say you can't be honest with people. Or maybe you say you can't be honest with government. I can't really tell them how much I make. See, we come up with things like that, not understanding what it's a symptom of. Do you say, hey, this stuff I'm into, it's no big deal. Yeah, I watch this, or I go there, or I do some of that, but hey, I got it under control. It's no big deal. That part of your heart is hardened to God. There's a wall up there, and He's not able. And just like them, see, they think they're choosing the best, but they're missing out. Same for us. You don't win when you put a wall up between you and God in any place in your life. And the Lord hurts for you when you make that kind of decision. When you get to that place where you're holding something separate from Him, you're living this kind of double life thing. Because just like these people, He knows, you're ripping yourself off. Think about the hardening effect of sin itself. Have you noticed? Have you noticed how sin hardens you so that all of a sudden more and more starts becoming, you know, starts creeping in and you make allowances for more and it hardens you? Just to be able to feel okay about what you're doing, you find yourself hardening your heart. Because what's the option if you don't harden yourself in that area? Conviction. And the flesh hates conviction. Self doesn't like to hear that it needs to change, let go of something. It wants to be fed. And so up goes a wall to try to make it seem okay, to block it out. It hardens us if we let it. But a hardened heart isn't just limited to the area of sin in our lives. There are many things that can cause us to have a hardened heart, either completely or partly in our lives. There are things that increase our pride level. Now hear me clearly. I'm not saying about the joy of a job well done or something, but pride. That place you get where you begin to think you're self-sufficient. That you're looking to your education, your intelligence, your bank account. How cute you are. You start looking to those things. Your pride has been elevated, and it's a cancer because it'll harden your heart to your necessity for God. We think the measure of a person is their bank account or their influence on others. And therefore, we go at the culture's way of thinking that way, and we begin to get something going in our lives. And hey, I got my house and my car and I got a little money saved, and we become self-sufficient. And there's a great danger in that. But perhaps an even more common way that people harden their heart, a cause for hard hearts, are the events of our lives that hurt us. Maybe it's not an issue of your pride being exalted up or sin going on in your life, but rather you've hardened your heart, a wall has gone up because of some events in your life. The abuse that you experienced, betrayal, disappointments, all of those have a great potential to harden our hearts. We reason that if I put up a wall, I can't get hurt again. And so we put up this wall, not understanding that it's keeping out God as well as others. And it's blocking us off from our real help. But we think, see, self thinks that way, that it's serving us well. But self never serves us well. What I'm saying is often a hard heart is an attempt to be safe, to not get hurt again. A hard heart is a sort of wall we put up that keeps us from getting hurt again. So no answer allowed, but how about you? Is there any chance that you've hardened your heart in any way when it comes to relating to others? Consider this. How does God react when he comes up to a hardened heart? Whatever got it there. Does God come up to a hardened heart and say, fine, stew in it. I could care less. You want to pick that? Just fine. You're gone. I'll go deal with someone else who wants me. How does God deal with a hardened heart? Did he just write you off? Romans 2, verses 4 and 5. Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? What does God do when he encounters our hardness? He offers himself. Not religion, not some structure of theological discussions or something. He offers him, his love, his very work on the cross, for our sins. He offers us his unconditional love, a love like we know no other place. We've never experienced till we experience it from him. He offers us him, his love, the work of the cross. If you're here this morning and you have any elements of a hard heart, God is not down on you. He hurts for you. He's pleading with you to open up, soften up, surrender, but he's not down on you. He loves you. And he's offering you the only thing that can really help your heart, your wounded heart, whatever it might be, his love. That's the only thing in the end that can really help and heal your heart. That wall is doing you no good. This morning, will you let go of your hard heart? Or any area that you've hardened yourself to towards him and receive his love today? Would you bring that to him? Would you, instead of being like these who just kept making their choices of rebellion and all, would you turn to him? It's interesting what a hard heart can do to a person's thinking. Do you know that the word repent is the Greek word metaneo? It means to change your thinking. Metaneo, new thinking. Meta. It's to have a new way of thinking. Now, we understand that it means to have a change of how you think that results in change of how you behave. But it starts in having a change. It means you begin to see things like God says it is. You begin to agree with God about sin and everything he says. They, notice, it says, but the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent. Verse 21, they did not repent. They wouldn't change their thinking or their behavior. See, but God in His love calls us to see things differently. To see things His way. To let His love touch you in that hurt spot. That spot of disappointment. That hardened heart spot. Let Him touch you in that spot. Don't run from, don't excuse, blame, defend, but open up to that love. It's His goodness that leads us to repentance. Let the events of your life, rather than cause you to put up a wall, let the events of your life drive you deeper into Jesus. Excuse me. Let the events of your life drive you deeper into Jesus. The guys keep me stocked up with water here. Good stuff. If your hard heart is a reaction to sin, let Him forgive you of it. Again, don't just keep turning or trying to hide or excuse or defend it, but bring it to Him. He wants to forgive you and cleanse you and give you victory in the area. Let Him give you that new start. See, I can tell you this. A wall may keep you from getting hurt, but it also keeps you from getting a hug. It's real hard to hug through a wall. A wall might keep out hurt, but it also keeps out love. Now, we have a number of the ladies, the wives are, and all are at the women's retreat this weekend. And so, particularly, let me speak to you guys for just a moment. Men, you might hear something like this, and I know right away you might be thinking like, oh man, this is like, he wants to be like me to be a total wimp. He wants me to have a soft heart. He wants me to be all touchy-feely and sensitive to everything going on. We're not trying to change your gender. It simply means instead of having a hard heart, guys, that we learn to have a surrendered heart, a yielded heart. You still have your gender. You're still who you are, guys. It's okay. Don't feel threatened. But instead, it just means to have a yielded, obedient, surrendered heart. And that's true for both genders. That's what this is. It's not just not having a hard heart. It's having an open heart, a yielded heart to God. Not making you a wimp or something, guys, but it's making you a man after God's own heart. But it's true for both genders. Again, it's that surrendered heart that God's able to work all He wants to work in and through you. See, a wall might keep out pain. Some people say, yeah, a wall keeps out pain. But let me ask you this. Does it? Maybe a wall keeps pain in. Does a wall keep pain out? Or maybe for you, it's just keeping pain in. Because it's cutting you off from the one who wants to heal you of why you put the wall there in the first place. A hard heart got these in our passage nowhere good. Will you trust God and give Him your hard heart today? That's the call. If you've never received Christ as Savior, you, of course, need to start there. Go to the prayer room as we wrap it up and have one of the prayer partners pray with you, and they'd count it a privilege to do so, and just begin by surrendering your heart, receiving Christ as Savior. It's the only way to get to heaven. Only way to miss the torment of this coming time of the tribulation. You need to receive that work of the cross. So come get prayer if that applies to you. Perhaps you're someone who has given your heart to the Lord already. Awesome. Then your destiny is secure. This isn't talking about losing your salvation. But the question still becomes, believers, does Jesus find your heart soft and pliable this morning, or does He find it hard, just old and hard, settled in a rut resistant, areas blocked off, rationalizing it's okay. Believer, don't do it. Don't settle for that. This morning the call is, let Him soften up your heart with His love today. You can invite the worship team up to wrap up our time together. If you need prayer for any reason, we'd count it a privilege to pray with you over at the prayer room. How hard can a heart be? We see here, so hard that they will cut themselves off in the very thing that's their only hope of healing. Don't be in that place. Bring your heart. Surrender your heart. Yield your heart. Every area of your heart. And watch what He does. May God bless you. Give you an awesome, awesome week in Him. As He finds us with soft, open hearts. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord. Once again, we see behind it all is your love. Reaching out. Calling out. Lord, for those who've never received, draw them even now. Help them understand that even in these judgments, we see your love behind it all. Trying to call people. Call them to you. For those of us who by your mercy, Lord, we sit here saved, Lord, search our hearts and see, are we hard in any area? Are we closed off, rationalizing things, selling for less? Lord, heart can be very hard. Help us this morning to lift these hearts to you. Examine them and have your way in all of us, Lord. And thank you for the love we find in you. In Jesus' name. Amen.